Turning your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I want to talk about this message of forgiveness, the word of reconciliation, and that's the word we're going to look at for a few moments. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 to 21. And I want you to follow closely, starting from verse 18. It says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he is committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now, five times in the verses that I've just read, you see the word reconcile in some form, and the message of the gospel is the message of reconciliation. The alienated sinner can be reconciled to God. Reconciliation with God is possible. And that's what we proclaim, that's what we preach, that's what we teach, that's what we live for, and perhaps sometimes some of us even die for. It is the unparalleled message of reconciliation with God. You can be reconciled to God, yes. Now you notice that we have been given the ministry of reconciliation that defines what we do. In a sense, that's simply a phrase to describe the Great Commission. Going into all the world, preaching the gospel to every creature, making disciples, baptizing and teaching them to observe all things that Christ has commanded. Essentially, it is the ministry of reconciliation that the sinner can be reconciled to God. Now, in order to carry out the ministry of reconciliation, we have been given, the end of verse 19, the word of reconciliation. The word, that's the logos, that's the truth, as opposed to a myth, and that's the true word, as opposed to the false teachings. So we have been given the logos concerning reconciliation in order to carry out the ministry of reconciliation. That is the good news to the world. From the human side, reconciliation would be impossible. Man, left to himself, could never bring about a reconciliation. Reconciliation has to be initiated by the offended party. And as David says in Psalms chapter 51, when he looks at his sin, he sees it as a sin against God. Against you, he says, only have I sinned. All sin is an offense against God. And that is its primary heinous characteristic. Only if the offended party determines that reconciliation can be made possible will it occur from the human side. Hell, eternal destruction, is inevitable. It will occur. And men, as hopeless sinners, dead, unable, unwilling to awaken themselves from this deadened state, to strip off their blindness to love that they naturally hate, to hate what they naturally love, will end in inevitably in eternal destruction. They have no powers within themselves, morally or religiously, to affect the reconciliation. The good news is that the offended party, who is God, has determined that he desires to be reconciled to sinners, and he has made us the agents who proclaim the availability of that reconciliation. The term we're familiar with is ambassadors for Christ. Dropping to verse 20 now, Prusbian, actually connected to presbyteros, which we know refers to elders, to those who are the representatives, those who have the responsibility. So here we are as ambassadors in the ministry of reconciliation, with a word of reconciliation to sinners, that they can be reconciled to God. Now that sets up the text so that we can understand it. Now, the question really to be asked is, if we have this responsibility, and we do, and we're going to carry this out as God would want us to carry it out, we need to understand the features of this message. What, in fact, is involved in the word of reconciliation? What are the elements? What are the components? What are the features? What are the essentials that constitute the word of reconciliation? The reason we are left in this world is for evangelistic purposes, to the glory of God. God tolerates our imperfect worship to leave us here to proclaim his gospel. We're saying to be sanctified, but God tolerates our inadequate, incomplete sanctification to leave us here to do his proclamation of the gospel. Yes, we are to have fellowship with him, but he tolerates that imperfect, interrupted fellowship. He leaves us here to evangelize, to proclaim the everlasting gospel. This is why we're here, to be ambassadors, the word of reconciliation. Just want to give you four essentials that are important in this text. They are critical in our understanding of this text. Number one, reconciliation is by the will of God. Reconciliation is by the will of God. And I want you to notice, please, that first, that all these things are from God. What things? The things that accompany regeneration. Verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come. And all that is in regeneration is new. All this is new in the new birth. All this is new in conversion. And all this is new in salvation. It all comes from God, ultimately. And all these things come from God. And that's not the only time this is stated. Verse 19 says, it is God in Christ reconciling. Verse 20 says, it is God making the appeal through us, begging people to be reconciled. It is always God. That is the very nature of God, who by nature is a savior. And if you look at the religions of the world, you study the history of religion, you do not find a savior in any of the false religions. When men designed gods, it's not how they designed gods. It's demons that designed these gods, with a spectrum of personalities, from indifference to severe hostility and everything else in between. If you were worshipping the gods who enamored the Israelites, you might first of all start with Baal. And your problem with them was that they didn't pay attention to you. So you could cut yourself and scream and go into hysterics. You remember what happened there. But the priests at that time, when they were worshipping Baal, and they confronted Elijah, and what did Elijah say about them? Elijah said about their gods, well, maybe he's asleep, or maybe he's on vacation. This is the deity of demonic invention, friends. A god of absolute indifference, who has to be awakened to the plight of his worshippers. And on the other hand, you had Molech. Molech wanted your babies to be sacrificed on fire. Burn your babies to get my attention. Burn your baby to get me off your back. That was Molech. Well, you've all these kinds of gods in this plethora of deities, none of which by nature is a savior. None of them have the characteristics of a savior. So distinct from that is the true and the living God. You can read just a little epistle, the epistle of Titus, a few times. And in chapter 1, God, our Savior, is mentioned a couple of times. Then chapter 2, God, our Savior, is mentioned again. Chapter 3, God, our Savior, is mentioned again. God is by nature a savior. And that's where all of this reconciliation starts. We don't have to convince God to accept us as sinners. We only have to beg the sinner to be reconciled to God. God is a savior by nature. He is not reluctant to say, 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 10 says it concisely, and it says, God, who is the savior of all men, especially believers. What does that mean, God, who is the savior of all men, especially believers? In what sense is God the savior of all men? When you look at the Old Testament, people ask the question, what kind of God kills all those people? And that's not the question. The question is not, why does God send bears out of the woods to rip up a bunch of boys who yelled at a prophet and yelled that he was bald-headed? The question is not, why does the ground open up and swallow people whole for violating Old Testament laws? The question is not, why does God destroy the Canaanites? The question is not why God destroyed the globe and left 8 people alive. That question is easy, friends, to answer. The wages of sin is death. The harder question to answer is, why are you and I here? Why am I here? And why does anybody live? And why does anybody survive? Because God, by nature, is the Savior. He makes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. The unjust, the sinners, they fall in love, they have children, and they have a home, yes. They go on a vacation, they eat wonderful food, and they enjoy the blessings in the fullness of life, when in fact we don't deserve any of that. God by nature is a savior, and that's what essentially he's saying in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He's the savior of all men in this sense, physically, temporally, on a generic front, on a general level. You see, the saving nature of God manifests in the fact that sinners live, and sinners love, and sinners prosper, and sinners laugh, and sinners are fulfilled and satisfied with things in life. Romans chapter 2, where Paul says, this is the kindness and forbearance of God, which is intended to lead them to repentance. God by nature is a savior, and he even demonstrates his saving nature in a physical, temporal way to non-believers, and he's done it throughout history, and he does it now. But that little adverb, especially as he is savior, to those who believe, not in a physical, temporal way, but in a spiritual and eternal way, God is by nature a savior. The greatest New Testament parable, I think, is the parable of the prodigal son. Really, the hero of the parable is certainly not the prodigal, certainly not the Pharisaic older brother. The hero of the parable is the father. And the most dramatic moment in that parable is when the father is looking off for that prodigal son. He's looking far into the distance. And this prodigal son has gone into the Gentile land, if you will, wasted the money which was the family estate garnered over generations and generations, and now wasted by this young person, this profligate. The father keeps looking and looking for him to come back. And the parable Jesus tells in Luke chapter 15, he sees him far away. And what does the father do? The father runs. It's a stunning reality, absolutely amazing thing. Middle Eastern gentlemen don't run. They glide even today. Even today, there's literature in Middle Eastern literature, even among the Jews, that says that it's a shame for a man to show his legs. You don't pull up your robe and start running if you're a Middle Eastern nobleman. So this man pulls up his robe and runs, and the Greek word for run is sprint. It actually means to sprint. And this is a man sprinting towards the prodigal. That's the nature of God. The Pharisees to whom Jesus is telling this story would expect them to be shocked by this scene because he's running. Now he's taking shame on himself. It's a shameful thing to do that. He's taking shame on himself. And when he gets to the son, they would have expected that he might punish him. The father would perhaps punish him for what he had done, that he might refuse to give him a place in the house, that he might make him sit with ashes all over him for a week, perhaps in the middle of the village, and take the scorn that the village would heap on him for such a embarrassment. And that's what the Pharisees would have expected. Yes, that's not what happened. He threw his arms around him and he remembered his son. He kissed him all over, embraced him. Full reconciliation, full restoration to sonship. He put a ring on his finger, put his robe on him, sandals on his feet, and had a celebration, a party. And that's the joy of heaven over the repentance of one sinner, like the joy over the sheep found earlier in the chapter and the coin that was lost and was found. God finds his joy in the reconciliation of sinners. And that's where you have to start. Reconciliation, it's by the will of God. Secondly, it is by the act of forgiveness. The only way reconciliation can occur is if the one who has been offended is willing to forgive. And that's what verse 19 says. God was in Christ reconciling the world, meaning humanity, to himself, by not counting their trespasses against them. That is the only way that reconciliation can take place. If the barrier, the offense, the sin is removed, that's it. Reconciling the world, that's not universalism. That simply means humanity without distinction. Humanity without distinction. And here we see that the only way that reconciliation can take place is by the forgiveness of sin. And that's why Psalms 32 and 2 and Romans 4 and verse 8 repeats this great statement. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And again, this is true of the nature of God. And listen to Micah chapter 7 verse 18. Who is a God like you, he says, who pardons iniquity? He passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession, who delights in loving kindness. The only way reconciliation can happen is if God wipes out the sin issue. He obliterates the offense. That is the message that we preach in the word of reconciliation. God will forgive all your sins. God offers you reconciliation with him through the forgiveness of all your sin. That is the glorious gospel message. It's about sin. It's about forgiveness. It's not about being a better person. It's not about living your best life by your own efforts. It's not about being a better father and having a better marriage and getting a few sort of notches up the success ladder. It's about forgiveness, friends. And the third point, reconciliation is by the will of God. It is by the act of forgiveness, and it is by the obedience of faith. It is by the obedience of faith. Where's that? What's that implying? Well, in verse 20, God making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Isn't that fascinating? This is all God, all God. All these things are from God. It is God doing the reconciling, and that's divine sovereignty. And yet here we are begging people to be reconciled to the God who is the reconciler. We beg people, we be reconciled to God. We ask them. God is actually the beggar. It says he makes the appeal through us. Refuse to be associated with the person you've been and turn from your sin. That's hard. And I'm not surprised that when Jesus went to Nazareth, and in Luke chapter 4, and he preached one sermon to his own community of people that he grew up with, and went to the synagogue with every Sabbath, and went to the Sabbath school right in Nazareth, which was a small sort of dainty town, one time in that synagogue, one Sabbath, preached one sermon, and they tried to throw him off the cliff. Now, it's a hard message. He essentially said to them, "You, the poor prisoners, blind and oppressed, and you don't know it. And you're never going to be reconciled to God unless you see yourself as the poor prisoners, blind and oppressed, and repent. You know better than your forefathers," he said. The Lord couldn't heal a widow here because of unbelief. He couldn't heal a leper because of the unbelief of people there. And when they were exposed as self-righteous, they tried to kill him. Well, we have to understand that reconciliation is by the will of God, by the act of forgiveness, and by the obedience of faith. Now, here's the key question. You say, when are you going to get to the question right now? How can God do this? How can God justify the ungodly to be just? Romans chapter 4, verse 5. God justifies the ungodly. That may be as important as any statement in the book of Romans. God justifies the ungodly. Let me give you a simple little analogy. If you're the judge and the guy comes into your court and he has been convicted of all kinds of crimes to which he has confessed, and he says to you, "Well, I'm guilty, Your Honor. I've done all of these crimes. I've done them all. I'm a mass murderer. But I feel really bad now, and I'm sorry. And I did that, yes, and I do want to repent. Would you please forgive me and let me go?" And if the judge said, "Sure, I'm a nice guy, I've got a lot of mercy in my heart, you're free to go," he wouldn't really be a judge anymore. What's the judge's responsibility? To uphold what? The law. You can't do that. You can't just let that man go. That would be unjust. So, how can God say, "Okay, you're forgiven. Your sins, they are removed as far as the east is from the west, buried in the depths of the sea, and I remember them no more"? How can he do that and be just, a fair God? Well, the answer comes in the 15 Greek words in verse 21. And here we get to the heart of the matter. How could he do this? How can God do this? Well, it says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Let's break this down. 15 Greek words. He, God, made him who knew no sin. Who's that? Shortlist one name. He made him who knew no sin, as the writer of the Hebrews says, the holy, harmless, undefiled one, the one of whom even men said, "I find no fault in him," the one of whom the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," the sinless one, that spotless one. How is God to be just and the justifier of sinners? He made him who knew no sin, meaning Christ. He was the Lamb without what? Without spot. He was a lamb without blemish. My God, what's the next word? Why? If he's a sinner, there is no why. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is alien to everything he has eternally known. It doesn't mean that he became a sinner. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. By his stripes we were healed. He was offered to bear the sins of many. And Hebrews 9, 1 Peter 2. And he himself for our sins in his body. Galatians 3. He was made a curse for us. God treated Jesus as if he had personally committed every sin ever committed by every person who would ever live. Though in reality he committed none of them, he was a substitute. And when you go out and preach the word of reconciliation, which is why we are left here in this world, he became sin on our behalf. And that's all who believe. It is a real atonement. It is redemption. He paid in full for all who would ever believe. And the verse 21, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, so that we might become the righteousness of God again. Look on the cross. Jesus wasn't the sinner. God treated him as if he was. And now he grants to us the righteousness of God in him. Think of it this way. On the cross, God treated Jesus as a sinner that he wasn't. And now he treats us as righteous, though we're not. Our sins are imputed to him. His righteousness is imputed to us. And let me tell you another way. Ever ask yourself why Jesus had to live a life for 33 years? If I had been God, I might have just said, well, here's the plan. I want you to go down on the Friday. You can die and then be back here on the Sunday, back to heaven on the Sunday. Just go on Friday and we'll arrange for us to get you on the cross and you'll be finished, job done. You'll rise and you'll be back here by Sunday. What's the 33 years about? What's that about? What's 30 years of obscurity? What is all that about? Well, I think the writer of Hebrews says it was so well. He was in all points tempted like us, like we are. Chronologically, at all points through his entire life, he is without sin. He lived a complete sinless life that is credited now to your and my account. On the cross, God looked at Christ and saw you. Now he looks at you and he sees Christ. Your sin is imputed to him and his righteousness imputed to you. This is the message of reconciliation.